Well, if you will, turn in your copy of God's Word. I've done this a few times now, and this is probably going to continue to be a pattern. We're going to read from two passages, not one. But we'll start first in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're just going to read one verse from 1 Timothy 2. That'll be verse 5. And then we're going to read some verses from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. All right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So keep that verse in mind as we flip over to Hebrews 10. We'll begin reading in verse 11. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Well, so far, guys, in this class, you know, we've covered biblical and theological foundations for apologetics, and we've gone into the details of, you know, presuppositionalism and how the philosophical and theological understanding of presuppositionalism is really, really helpful in the realm of apologetics, because basically what it does is it allows us to immediately get to the primary issue, which is sin, and then immediately and very quickly get to the real solution, which is the gospel. And what we've done for the last couple of weeks is we've been going through different religions and talking about how we can apply that same biblical principle and that same two-step approach from the pen of Cornelius Van Til, and we're not just blindly following him, we just do happen to think his approach is most biblical. But we've been using those biblical foundations and then using Van Til's approach to talk about how we're going to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses when they come knocking, Mormons when they come knocking. And of course, last week, Brother Steve introduced Roman Catholicism. So from the start, just to kind of get us talking a little bit, does anybody remember what the basic two-step apologetic approach by Cornelius Van Til is? And no, Lou, you can't answer the question. I only say that because I know you know the answer. Does anybody remember the two-step approach that we employ and should employ? Yeah, it's very, very simple. Lou, you want to explain it?
That's
okay. That's fine. So here it is. Two-step approach. Very, very simple. Show them their inconsistency. Very simple. Show them their inconsistency and then show them the consistency of what we believe. Very simple. So again, just a hypothetical example. You're talking to a Mormon and a Mormon tells you, no, there are thousands, millions, billions of gods. You can immediately jump in and you can just ask them simple questions. Well, how do you reconcile that with Isaiah when the Lord says that there is no other God other than him? And you can show them the inconsistency of what the Bible says and what they believe, and then immediately turn that around and show them the consistency of what we believe in light of what Scripture says. It's a very, very simple approach. And what that does is it shows them their sin. And like we've talked about in previous lessons, it's very easy using that method to show them your biggest problem actually is not more information. Your biggest problem is sin, which is why we need to deal with those inconsistencies from the beginning and then get right to the gospel and the consistency of what we believe. So we've talked about that over the last couple of weeks, and we're going to use that again this morning for Roman Catholicism. But before we get into the two subjects that we're going to talk about this morning, I want to briefly go over what Brother Steve talked about last week. And one of those points is in particular really, really important. So does anybody remember last week what the two subject matters we covered over Roman Catholicism were? Yep. So toward the end of the lesson, we definitely got into justification and sanctification, salvation, the true gospel. Of course. Of course. And it may seem a little bit, I don't know if you'll allow me to say this, it may seem a little bit backwards to say this, but I actually think you can logically say there is just as important of an issue as that that probably needs to come first. Does anybody remember? We spent a lot of time talking about this last Sunday. Absolutely. It's the primary foundation of authority. And what we mean by that specifically is, and I'll just ask this question. If somebody asks me a doctrinal question right now, or if I ask you a doctrinal question to determine what is true, do you and I get to determine individually what is true? Are we the final authority?
No.
Of course not. But what is the final authority? Scripture. This is the ultimate and final authority. This is God's holy word given to us. And so, I think I've got it in here in my notes. No, I don't. But just, quoting from our confession, just loosely, our confession in chapter 1 reminds us that Scripture is the ultimate final authority for all matters of truth and religion. For the Roman Catholic, that is different. We've already seen in previous lessons how for Mormons that's different. Mormons will go to what they call the Mormon Quad. They'll go to the Pearl of Great Price. They'll go to other texts, and they'll try to interpret the Bible through those things. The Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing with the New World Translation. Roman Catholicism does the exact same thing. And we talked about this a lot last week, and it's very, very important that we understand this, because on any matter that you end up debating Roman Catholics with in an evangelistic or apologetic encounter, you will immediately get to this issue, and you'll get there very quickly. So they can say, well, I believe this. And you can say, well, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. And they'll say, well, Vatican II said this. Or some other council said this. Or the Council of Trent said this. Or, Pope whoever said this. Our authorities are different. And so we just need to be reminded of that from the very beginning, because that's going to greatly affect even the two subjects that we're talking about this morning. So if our ultimate authority as biblically following Protestants is Scripture and Scripture alone, in comparison, what do Roman Catholics recognize as their authority?
Tradition.
Well, it's not just tradition, or at least we're going to try to be gracious to what they'll say. It's tradition plus what? Or Scripture. They'll say Scripture. They'll tell you this is their authority. Scripture, Anaya, plus tradition. Now, what do we mean by that? I mean, we have some family traditions in our house that we like to do, and they're fun and they're exciting sometimes, but I don't think we all understand that's not really what they're talking about. What do they mean by tradition?
Or the oral tradition, too, that supposedly has been there since the post-apostolic era.
Yep.
Passed down by word of mouth.
Yeah, they'll definitely claim oral tradition going back as far as they can, even with some of the early patristic fathers, for sure. But what they mean, now we're kind of getting more in line. So what they mean by tradition, Scripture plus tradition, is they'll say, we believe this, but it has to be interpreted through the lens of councils and popes and church fathers. And then the key term we used last week was the collective teaching of the magisterium. Okay, so Scripture plus what the church teaches. That's how they understand their ultimate authority. So I'll give you a very simple way to kind of think through this. If you guys didn't know me at all, and I told you, hey, we as Reformed Baptists believe in what's referred to as a monergistic soteriology, which is just fancy theological language to say that we're Calvinist, okay? If I told you that's what we believe and you didn't know exactly what that means, and you asked me, hey, where would I go to find what you guys, what you believe? Is there an actual statement? Here's a key word, is there a confession that you hold to that I can go read about that? Where would I tell you guys to go read about what I believe?
London Baptist Confession.
There you go. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, okay? Roman Catholics will do the exact same thing, but here's the difference. I will tell you right now on the front end, I do not believe the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith is authoritative scripture. I do not believe that. I believe it's possible for confessions to err. And as a matter of fact, in case you don't know, our church actually does give two minor points of qualification to the 1689. So we do not blindly follow any confession, though we do believe confessionalism is very helpful because it creates kind of guidelines to keep us within orthodoxy. But for a Roman Catholic, they will immediately put creeds and councils and statements of popes and the collective teaching of the church on par with Scripture, so that you cannot properly understand Scripture without understanding what the church has said. Does that make sense? That's basically what they'll do. And if you remember your church history, especially around Reformation Day every year, you'll probably remember the great quote from Martin Luther, "Popes and councils have erred." Which, of course, is true. And there's been inconsistencies in popes and councils throughout church history. And so that's what we would say in response as Protestants. But from the very beginning of talking about these two doctrines today, it's just important for you to know, and just to kind of let the cat out of the bag, the two doctrines we're going to be talking about is the doctrine of Mary what Roman Catholics believe about Mary, and then also the doctrine of the Eucharist. So we're going to be fleshing those two out, but the reason I want to go over this from the beginning is if you ever have the chance to evangelize a Roman Catholic, they will immediately, as they're trained to do, they will start defending what they believe based on the Council of Trent, or what this Pope said, or what Augustine said. And you just need to be mindful that we have a different approach to authority, because while I can tell you right now that Augustine wrote some great stuff, I mean, he really did, Augustine also wrote some stuff that really was not helpful. Now, I don't have any problem telling you that Augustine swung and missed on some things, the same way I think John Calvin swung and missed on some things. Our ultimate authority is Scripture. So you just need to be aware of that going in when you have the chance to talk to Roman Catholics in this way. Lou, what were you going to say?
They believe, like, when the Pope is infallible, except when he interprets Scripture.
Except when he's...
ex cathedra, I think. And
very good.
When he interprets the Scripture, yep. He's infallible.
When he's sitting in the seat of Peter, the Pope can't be wrong. And so just that simple authoritative difference from the very beginning is why we end up landing in two totally different areas. So what that should tell you is, and this is actually what makes evangelizing Roman Catholics really, really good. It's a lot of fun. It can be frustrating, but it is a lot of fun, because no Roman Catholic will ever tell you that the Bible is wrong. They won't. That they will not tell you the Bible is wrong. And yet some of the things that they teach is so obviously unbiblical. Really, all we have to do is know what the Bible says, even something as simple as memorizing Scripture, and then just ask them how they justify what Scripture so easily says with what they believe. Yes, ma'am?
You said they believe that the Pope knows all.
They will not tell you the Pope knows all, and many Roman Catholics will correctly tell you they believe the Pope can err. But they will qualify that by saying that when the Pope is interpreting Scripture or sitting in the seat of Peter, utilizing magisterium authority, he cannot be wrong.
So, how do they explain the differences of the different popes?
Yeah, that's a great question. And so, where I was ultimately, and I'm glad you asked that question, where I ultimately was going to go is, like I told you guys earlier, if I told you I was a Reformed Baptist, I'd say go read the 1689. This is what I believe. If I was a Roman Catholic, you said, well, where would you go to read? The simplest document, and it's lengthy, but the simplest document to go to would be the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you will see even language in that catechism where they'll use language like the church has become increasingly aware throughout time of things that are progressing, which is actually, if you remember our lesson on Mormonism, actually is very, very similar to what the Mormon church has done over time, with differences of leaders saying different things and then claiming, well, God providentially through different teachings over time has made this more clear. That's kind of how I see you shaking. I know it doesn't make any sense. I'm just telling you that's how they'll answer that question.
And just quick, in what Bob said, there was something called the Great Schism.
Sure.
It's
right. Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So here's what we're going to do. Okay. The good news about dealing with Roman Catholicism is that I really believe this is the most practical and easy approach we can do with this. Simply know and memorize Scripture, and then be able to gently, following the model of 1 Peter 3, be able to give a defense for the reason that's for the hope that we have within us, which basically just means know what you believe and why you believe it. But then just ask simple questions. I think I've mentioned this in class before, but there's a very helpful book by a gentleman named Greg Kuchel called Tactics. And the entire book is just designed around asking strategic questions to allow the person that you are evangelizing to critically think about what they're saying. And the great thing about asking strategic questions, and I've used this tactic before, even in talking with Roman Catholics, you'll ask them four or five questions in a row, and at some point in time, they'll start to get frustrated with you because they can't justify the inconsistencies. And a lot of times you'll have, well, what are you saying? Well, I'm not saying anything. I'm just asking you questions. I'm literally not making any assertions at all. I'm just asking you questions. So that's kind of the brilliance of that strategy. But remember, our job is to give a reason for what we believe biblically, and it's very easy, knowing what they believe, knowing what Scripture says, to have some simple Bible verses memorized, and then to engage them and say, okay, you say you believe this. How do you justify that with this verse? And the great thing about that is that it immediately gets them critically thinking about what they believe and why it should be consistent. And in case you don't know, let me just say this from the beginning. In case you don't know, if you've never had the opportunity to speak with former Roman Catholics, almost every former Roman Catholic I've ever talked to in my life will tell you that there is almost this subtle culture of accepting what the church teaches and not questioning it as a part of the culture of the Roman Catholic Church. So if you can get a Roman Catholic to start critically thinking about what they believe and about what the Bible says, you've already won. You're already working in the right direction as you do that.
Spoiler alert, Islam is exactly the same. Don't ask questions.
Sure. Well, to ask, well, I mean, again, to ask questions would be to ultimately reveal the inconsistencies, and the inconsistencies ultimately would lead to not submitting to the authority and the power, which is ultimately what this is. So asking strategic questions, getting them to see the inconsistency, getting them to think critically, that's always what we want to do. We want to do that with Mormons, with Jehovah's Witnesses, and we definitely want to do it with Roman Catholics. So with that in mind, how I want to approach this lesson today is this. I want to read you some quotes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And even before I start there, there's an important lesson in that as well. So let me just flesh this out. Have you ever, and I, of course, we're all members of a Reformed Baptist church, so I'm assuming that you'll gladly wear the badge of Reformed Baptist. But have you ever been talking with someone before and you tell them you're a Reformed Baptist and they say something like this in response? Oh, you guys are those Calvinists. I mean, you think everybody's robots and God's a puppet master with strings on everybody and nobody actually has, you know, decisions they make on their own kind of thing. Have you ever had that happen before? Is that not wildly frustrating? It's not even remotely close to what we actually believe. So 1 Peter 3 says that when we give a reason for the hope that's within us, we need to do so with gentleness and with respect. One of the easiest ways in talking with Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, whoever it is we're talking to, one of the easiest ways to show them respect is to accurately represent to them what they actually believe. Does that make sense? So with that in mind, let's not, when we talk with Roman Catholics, just assume something and say something about them that may not actually be true. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week, very helpful podcast, from Jeff Durbin and some of his crew over at Apologia, and they're very skilled in apologetics. And Jeff and the guy he was talking with said sometimes, of course they were talking about this in relation to Mormons, but they said sometimes the most helpful thing you can do when evangelizing Mormons is convert them to Mormonism first. Because a lot of Mormons actually don't know what their church teaches. The same is true with Roman Catholicism. To say, I am Roman Catholic, whether or not the individual realizes they're doing this, is to say, I believe the Bible through the interpretive lens and the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you very well may find a situation where a Roman Catholic says, well, I don't believe that. And this is why it's helpful to know this. If you have the time and you can look up what they actually believe, and by the way, this is how hard it is to do this. You go to their website. There is an official Roman Catholic website. They have their doctrines and creeds listed at the bottom of the website. You go straight to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and there it is. And you can just, it's very easy to find. You can just read what their church teaches. So knowing this and then being able to talk with them and ask them if they believe what the church teaches is helpful too. I remember this was 2 or 3 years ago. I was out at the abortion mill with Bobby McCreary, and there was a gentleman out there who had his rosary beads. He was Catholic. He was praying in front of the abortion mill. And I asked him what he thought about the present, some of the comments the Pope had presently made. And he literally said to me, he said, no, you don't need to put that on me. I think the present Pope is an antichrist. And I immediately remember being stunned. And I think what I said back to him was, I don't really think you understand what Roman Catholicism teaches. Looking back now on how I should have responded, I should have immediately responded and said, good, you understand that some of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is not true. Let's keep going with that. Let's talk about some other areas that they may not be right in as well. So if you ever get the chance to talk with them and they say, well, I don't actually believe that, that's perfectly fine. Use that as an encouragement to help them keep thinking critically. But nevertheless, point them back to what their church actually teaches. And this is what their church actually teaches, okay? So let's dive in first. A lot of quotes I'm going to be reading, but it's helpful for us to know. So this is regarding the doctrine of Mary, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Again, you may talk to a lot of different Roman Catholics who may, some of this stuff you've heard, you may say, I've talked to a Roman Catholic before and they don't believe that about Mary. That's fine. That's good. But this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about Mary, okay? So number one, first, this is regarding the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Does anybody know what that doctrine is? You heard of that before?
Yep.
What is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? Anybody want to give a basic definition of that?
That Mary was conceived sinless.
Very good.
You said think it was Jesus, right?
Right. Yeah. Most people think the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is talking about Jesus being born sinless. It's not. It's talking about Mary being born sinless. Okay? So this is what their catechism says. This is from paragraph 490 of their catechism. To become the mother of the Savior, Mary was enriched by God with gifts appropriate to such a role. The angel Gabriel, at the moment of the Annunciation, salutes her as full of grace. In fact, in order for Mary to be able to give the free assent of her faith to the announcement of her vocation, it was necessary that she be wholly born by God's grace. Next paragraph, 491. Through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware. Remember that phrase I told you a second ago? You'll see that a lot. Through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854, and then this is what the Pope said. The most blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, she was preserved immune from all stain of original sin. So, I mean, again, you may have a conversation with a Roman Catholic who says, I don't really believe that. And that's fine. That's a good thing that they don't believe that because it's not biblical. But this is just quoting what they teach. This is what they say of Mary. Mary was not born in sin. She was born without sin. Now, second, paragraph 493. It's not just that she was born in sin. She continues in that. Paragraph 493. By the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. So again, just straight from their teachings. Third, paragraph 499. This is the perpetual virginity of Mary. The deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the church celebrates Mary as the ever virgin. So in other words, not only was Mary a virgin before the birth of Christ, which of course we believe that's biblical, but her birth, of course we're not going to get into the details of this specifically, but hopefully you picked up on this and what they say, her birth didn't remove any physical mark of virginity in her, and then she remained a virgin throughout the rest of her sinless life. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Now just continuing in this, but I got two or three more I'm going to get through, and then we'll kind of summarize this. This is regarding the Roman Catholic trust in Mary. This one, I mean, everything we've seen so far is wildly problematic already, but this gets a little bit even more problematic. From paragraph 971, quoting first, all generations will call me blessed. The church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. I don't even have to read the rest of the paragraph just to kind of stop and think about that. The church's devotion to Mary is intrinsic to worship. So if you're not devoted to Mary, you can't really worship. Just keep that in mind. The church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. From the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin has been honored with the title Mother of God, to whose protection, I underline this, listen to this, to whose protection the faithful fly in all their dangers and needs. In other words, you as a Christian right now, if you follow the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, when you find yourself in danger and in great need, as we sing, fly to the cross, fly to God, Roman Catholics will say, fly to Mary. This very special devotion differs essentially, and this is where they'll qualify this very special devotion differs essentially from the adoration which is given to the incarnate Word and equally to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and greatly fosters this adoration. The liturgical feast dedicated to the Mother of God and Marian prayer, such as the Rosary, and they define this as an epitome of the whole gospel. So praying the Rosary and especially having devoted prayers to Mary is an epitome of the whole gospel, expresses devotion to Mary. So a Roman Catholic that truly follows the teaching of the church would not blush in saying, if you have a problem in life, if you need protection, you need to fly to Mary. And you need to pray to her. And if you ever heard someone pray the rosary, if you've seen it before, they'll say, Hail Mary, full of grace. And then the later in the rosary, they'll actually say, Hail Mary, Queen of Heaven, which is highly problematic. Yeah.
I just brought it up. It's really quick. So this, the Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, the blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Yep. Well, and I'm glad you mentioned that. Of course, just for the sake of time, I wasn't going to read the whole thing, but I'm glad you mentioned that, sure. because the next and final thing I'm going to read is that they do believe Mary is a mediator. The actual word in the catechism is a mediatrix, which is basically just a female mediator. So listen to this, paragraph 969. This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation, and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, and by the way, that's something else you need to know too. I'll pause right there. Roman Catholic dogma does teach that Mary never died, because death is a result of sin. And so if they believe Mary never sinned, then obviously she can't die. So they believe Mary was caught up into heaven. Mary never died.
They call the assumption.
Right, the assumption. So taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this, and I underline this, she did not lay aside this saving office. Mary holds a salvific office. But by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Eternal salvation comes through Mary. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Which is that key word. So, just all that in review. Not assuming what's... Now, again, you may meet a Roman Catholic because I don't believe some of that. And that's fine. If they don't believe it, that's good. But a summation of all of that would say this. Here's everything Roman Catholics believe on Mary. Number one, they believe she was born without sin and they think she remains sinless. They believe Mary was always a virgin. They believe that that all Christians should fly to Mary for protection from danger. They believe that Mary holds a salvific office and that she is another mediator who distributes grace and the benefits of salvation, and that devotional prayers to Mary, such as parts of praying the rosary, can be rightly defined as an essential element of the gospel. So, I mean, again, not what perhaps a Roman Catholic family member or neighbor or friend will tell you they believe. This is what the Church actually teaches. So remember that principle. Maybe you're having a conversation with a Roman Catholic and you mention some of this and they say, well, I don't believe that. Good. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So let's keep thinking critically in that way. Now, how do we handle this apologetically? Very simple. Like I said earlier, the good news about all of this is it's actually not that hard to disprove it, especially knowing that no Roman Catholic will ever tell you that the Bible is wrong. So just being familiar, again, with our own creeds and catechisms and confessions is very helpful. But of course, just knowing Scripture is most helpful here. So number one, a simple verse, Luke chapter 1, verse 46. I know over the last couple of years in our church, we mentioned this twice, once going through Luke originally, and then also towards this last Advent season. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, in Mary's Magnificat. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." I mean, it's rather simple to read that verse and ask the question, if Mary was born sinless and never sinned, why she would be in need of a Savior. Now, somebody may come along and say to you, well, she didn't need saving from sin. Well, what did she need saving from? Because the surrounding context there in Luke's gospel and in every gospel is that the salvation that's being referred to is the salvation of God's kingdom, which sets people free from their sin. So that makes absolutely no sense. That's pure eisegesis. Mary needed a Savior. Okay. And by the way, I mentioned this back in the Advent season. I'll say it again. I think sometimes as Protestants, knowing how ridiculous all of this is, we can kind of jump to another end of the spectrum. And almost any time we hear Mary, just kind of like, yeah, like we don't want to hear anything about Mary. This is a whole other conversation. But when you read through Mary's Magnificat and you think about all the different passages in the Old Testament that she's quoting from, I wouldn't hesitate at all to tell you that Mary was a remarkable young lady. I mean, she really was. Mary was remarkable. She knew the Word of God. She loved the Lord. And she is our sister in Christ. And I think we'll see her in glory one day. But taking her to what Roman Catholicism has taken her to, obviously, is wildly out of place. Here's another verse you can know. This one's kind of silly. I remember making a point of this with the students when we went through Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And by the way, for note takers, I encourage you to write this down. You can look up these verses later and maybe memorize them and have them on hand if you ever talk to a Roman Catholic. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? I mean, Mark and Matthew were abundantly clear, even in the context of his hometown, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. It's always interesting to have that conversation with a Roman Catholic when they'll say Mary was perpetually a virgin, to which we respond and say, no, this is going to blow your mind, but I actually think Mary just had a normal marriage with Joseph. I think they had other kids. That's what the Bible says very clearly. Number three, we read this one at the very beginning. This is an easy one to memorize, and you should just know this in general. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is how many mediators between God and man? One. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Sometimes a very effective apologetic approach to a Roman Catholic is, do you believe that Mary is a mediatrix? If they say no, well, great. Do you know that's what your church teaches? If they say yes, how do you justify that with Paul saying, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus? And you don't have to go to seminary to interpret them. It's very simple. There is one mediator, not two. Yes, ma'am.
Do Catholics use our same Bible, or do they have their own Bible?
They do. They have our Bible, and they wouldn't blush at using a modern translation like this. But, I mean, again, they're going to interpret all of this through what other popes and other councils and Vatican II and this catechism will say.
Yes, it does. Yes, yeah. So I have a Catholic Bible at home, and they'll put, like, different footnotes in there.
Sure.
Most of it's, some of the stuff they move around, like some of the Psalms. Mm-hmm. They take in later versions. They took out, don't make any idols. They took that out and broke up coveted to make the other commandment. They took that same commandment out. So
Lou is right in that. There are Catholic Bibles where you'll see those editions, but you also may come across a Roman Catholic that's not going to blush at using this either. There's even a Catholic version of the English Standard that they'll use. That, like Lou said, there's different footnotes.
And they have the Apocrypha, which I believe
Sure. But ultimately, again, with all this stuff, like if you have a conversation with a Roman Catholic on that verse, the simple response is going to be, but you have to understand that in light of what the Church has taught for thousands of years. So you're always going to be dealing with that authority issue. And then the most simple response is, so who's right? Was that Pope right, or that council right, or is the Bible right? It's, you know, like I said at the beginning, it always is going to come back to the issue of authority. So just those simple Bible verses are really helpful to kind of dealing with a response to the doctrine of Mary. Okay, any questions on that? We have just 9 minutes left to kind of go through the Eucharist. Yeah, brother?
I'm kind of thinking they really have three mediators, the priest, Mary, and Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
So where does Mary fall, like between the priest and Jesus?
So they'll say Mary assists the Lord in his priestly mediatorial role, but of course you're absolutely right, and we just don't have time to go into all the details of that, but they do view their priest as serving in a mediatorial role as well. So you got to go through the Church, through the priest on earth, through Mary, through Jesus. Let me put it like this. Isn't it just wonderful to know that we can just boldly go to the throne of God through our one priest? Isn't that amazing? It's wonderful.
James White has a really good debate on it. Mary, sinless queen of heaven, was sinners saved by grace. A lot of Roman Catholics on it. So, yeah. All these topics are very good to watch. Mary, sinless queen of heaven, was sinners saved by grace. That was the debate.
Yeah, we'll look that up later if you can. Now, just a few minutes left. Let's go through the Eucharist. Okay? So just know this from the beginning. When Roman Catholics are talking about the Eucharist, they're talking about what we would call the Lord's table. They use the term the Eucharist because it's derived from a Greek word for thanksgiving. Of course, that goes back to early usage in the Church as well. But they call it the Eucharist. And I don't even know if I'm going to read through all the paragraphs I have here straight from their catechism, but I'll read through some. And this is probably the most important I'll read here. Let me just read these two or three. This is paragraph 1364 from the Catechism. When the Church celebrates the Eucharist, she commemorates Christ's Passover, and it is made present. The sacrifice Christ once offered for all on the cross remains ever present. That is a huge, important aspect of Roman Catholic doctrine. When they partake of the Eucharist, they believe that the sacrifice of Christ that took place 2,000 years ago is continually present and even still happening. The sacrifice, next paragraph, 1,367. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner, which is a little bit confusing because they do hold to the doctrine of transubstantiationism, which is a horrifically long word, but they do hold to that. Anyone want to explain what transubstantiationism is to us? I'm sure there's... Right. Very good. So transubstantiationism sounds really long, but it's just trans for transform, substantiation, substance, transform, substance. Actually, it's a long word, but it's pretty simple to understand. Roman Catholics do teach that during the Eucharist, as soon as the priest prays for the elements and blesses them, they do literally become the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ. Which, of course, obviously is very, very different from what the Bible teaches and what we hold to. And again, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to dive too much deeper into that. But the thing that we need to know about dealing with that, just two very simple passages that we can turn to. One we read earlier from Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. I'll read that again. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's talking about the old covenant priestly system, the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The simple fact of the matter is, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ did once sacrifice himself, but through the Eucharist is continually sacrificed, even shedding his blood for the remission of past sins and even future sins. And I'm just quoting that straight from their catechism as well. So if I was a Roman Catholic, this is simply how they view this. If I'm a Roman Catholic and I show up to church and I show up to Mass, as they'll call it as well, and I partake of the Eucharist, Christ has been re-sacrificed for the remission of sins I've committed this past week. And the next Sunday I show up, he's going to continually be sacrificed for sins I've committed the past week as well. There's an ongoing sacrifice of Christ up until the time that he returns, which very simply just means that what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, and this is what you have to explain to Roman Catholics, what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross was not sufficient. If you hold this doctrinal stance, they believe, when Jesus said, "It is finished," tetelestai in the Greek, he didn't really mean that. It's not finished. Yes, ma'am. Well, they won't let us take it. Yeah, they won't let us take it. No. I said hypothetically, if I was Roman Catholic, I know they won't let me take it.
Well, yeah. You can take it.
Then it's different from place to place.
But I don't. Yeah. I've been there.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I wouldn't because I don't.
Sure.
You can go, but you'll only receive a
sure.
blessing. Sure.
Sure. Well, and then so one other, just real quick, we have 3 minutes left. One other passage I want to quote for you is this. And I wish we had time to dive into this deeper, but hopefully this will be sufficient. Another very, very important chapter to know in light of the conversation of the Eucharist that most Catholics will quote from is John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the Gospel of John. Because in John chapter 6, you read this beginning in verse 50. Now, this is much later in the discourse. So, of course, you have to go back and you have to read this in context, and that's the point I'm going to make. But beginning in verse 50, the Lord Jesus says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so, you know, Roman Catholics will say, "Are you not unaware that the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 6, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood?" He says that. He says that in John chapter 6. That's completely true. The Lord Jesus does say that. Here's what the Lord Jesus is not doing in John chapter 6. Number one, he's not instituting the Lord's Supper. This is much earlier than that in the gospel account. This is not Thursday, just before he gets crucified the next day. He's not instituting the Lord's Supper there. And then if you actually go read the chapter in context, what happened is that the crowd has followed him across the sea because they are obsessed with the bread that he gave them. And the very point that Jesus is making is that they should not be seeking him for the physical bread, but they should be seeking him for the spiritual bread. And the way that you know that is because John 6:35, this is much earlier toward the beginning of the discourse, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." We know this. This is a familiar verse to us. "I am the bread of life. Whoever," this is the key phrase here, "whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." That's toward the beginning of the discourse. What the Lord Jesus is clearly saying in this euphemistic language is that by taking of his flesh and drinking of his blood, he's not talking literally. To assume that he's talking literally ignores the entire context of what he's been talking about. He's trying to emphasize the spiritual reality of coming to him and believing in him. That's the euphemism that he's choosing to use. So again, if we just understand how to read verses in context, we'll avoid all of this. So if you know that well in John 6, and if you know that Christ once for all on the cross 2,000 years ago shed his blood for the remission of sins, if you know that, it's very easy to ask a Roman Catholic in response, how do you justify what the Roman Catholic Church teaches with so many simple passages from Holy Scripture that are not even hard to interpret? They're really not. And that ongoing conversation of getting them to critically think is so important. Only other point I'll make, it is 10:20, so I unfortunately need to kind of bring this to a halt, but the only other point I'll make in the midst of this critical thinking and this dialogue back and forth, don't ever, ever forget most basic principle number one. Show them their inconsistencies. That's step one. But then step two, you have got to get them to the gospel. You've got to. So if they're talking about Mary, and again, Mark made a great point earlier, you got to go through the priest, you got to go through Mary, you got to go through Jesus. We can and should say things to Roman Catholics like, wouldn't it be great to know that we have one perfect high priest who's never made a mistake? And we can just go through him to get to God right now. Wouldn't it be great to know that Christ doesn't have to be continually sacrificed because he did it 2,000 years ago and it is finished? It's done. It's done. Isn't that so much easier? Isn't that biblical? Isn't that encouraging? And invite them to come participate in that in the true gospel. Okay? Any other questions on that as we come to a close?
Just remember that most Catholics, like myself, are not like anything. Mm-hmm.